Brian Chappell has been the president of our denomination's seminary since 1994, the year before I became a student there. As president of Covenant Seminary, and due to his unusual giftedness, Dr. Chappell is unquestionably one of the key leaders in our denomination. And with each new sermon and each new book that is published, he's becoming an important leader in evangelicalism at large. Dr. Chappell has written many books, valuable for the edification and the building of the church, many of which you can find on our book table. For those training for pastoral ministry, he has written helpful books on preaching, Christ-centered preaching. Redeeming the Expository Sermon is an indispensable book for any preacher in training and any preacher in need of regular refreshment on this issue. It's become the standard preaching text in most evangelical seminaries today. Of great assistance also to believers at large are his various books, which explore the biblical theme of grace, holiness by grace, the wonder of it all, the grip of grace, and the promises of grace are just some of his books. Brian's book on marriage, entitled Each for the Other, is a text that we have actually used here for our Sunday school class, and then also recommended to pretty much everyone who comes to us for counseling. This is a wonderful book for all of us to read and study. He even has a revision where his wife gets to make comments along the way as he teaches. It's very interesting. As Dr. Chappell comes to preach, I would like to ask each of you to pray for Dr. Chappell, his ministry, Covenant Seminary, and our denomination. These are days of rampant anti-authority skepticism that pressures the church from without, but also there is a tragic compromise that assails from within as well. Leaders like Brian Chappell are faithfully proclaiming the wonders of God's grace with an unwavering commitment to the full authority of Scripture. He needs the ongoing encouragement of the saints, and I hope that you, the members of Redeemer, will add him to your permanent prayer list. Such a commitment comes with great weight and carries a great burden. May God's people rally around those men and institutions that are resolute in their commitment to the grace and the glory of God and the authority of God's word, no matter what the price. So this morning, I ask Dr. Chappell to come and to open the words of life to us once more, and we welcome him back to Redeemer.
You recognize, of course, it's one of the great joys of my life to see where students like Pastor Tony and Pastor Nathan are now serving and where the Lord is blessing. To think that we had a small part in preparing men of God for God's work and then to rejoice in what God is doing. The last time I was here, there was kind of a dirt-encrusted floor right here, and just the framework was going up. How wonderful to see what God has done here through you. It really is that theme that I want to pursue again this day. What does God do through faithful people? For that theme, I'd like for you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, as we'll be picking up Moses mid-sermon, verses 21 through 36. The people of Israel are perched on the lip of the Jordan. They have been here before. 40 years ago, remember? They sent spies into the land to see whether it was a good land that God was calling them to, and the spies came back with a good news, bad news report. Good news? Real big grapes. I mean, according to the Sunday school literature, I've seen those grapes were as big as grapefruit, remember? Bad news? Real big people. There are giants in the land. They are bigger than we. We can't go up against them. And so the people turn back. Now their children have come back to the Jordan, ready to go again, and Moses is reminding them of the past, what he even said to their parents. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 1. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it. And I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Would you pray with me? Father, we would be a people who would claim the land that you have set before us. There is a kingdom to be established, even in this place, as you would by the gospel, yet claim people and country and hearts for yourself. We are the people you call. We can lose heart. We can turn back. Make us the people that you use as you set our hearts on fire with your purposes by the goodness that is in you. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been 75 years ago this fall that a young lumberyard worker in Lomita, California, called a couple of sailors to study the Bible with him in the back of a Texaco service station. Through the late summer and then through the fall, ministering first to those two and then to two more, Dawson Trotman served baked beans, shared what it meant to live the Christian life, and began to open to those four young sailors a vision for claiming the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the end of that year, those four sailors had said to Dawson Trotman, leave your job at the lumber yard. Don't just teach us here in the garage behind the Texaco service station. We will share our salaries with you, and you come and be a missionary to the fleet. Come and tell our friends what it means to live the Christian life. Tell our friends what it means for us to be part of God's plan to reach the world with the gospel. You know, as you think of it, it was just kind of silly. A lumberyard worker, four young baby Christians, young men coming as much for the baked beans as well as the Bible study. And yet, it was the beginning of that ministry that we now know as the Navigators, a ministry that has taken the gospel through service people and through college students across the world. An amazing ministry because of what Dawson Trotman said in a famous sermon. These words: "The need of the hour is to believe that God is God, that He is faithful to His purposes, and that He will accomplish them through His people if we will but trust Him." The need of the hour, not just that hour, of any hour, is for God's people to believe that God is God and that He will accomplish His purposes through us if we will but trust Him. I think of where God has called you. Wonderful building. In a neighborhood that needs the gospel. In a city that needs it. Where you see people come and go. Sometimes people wonder if you're saying the right thing. They wonder if the gospel is being proclaimed in this place, or at least the good news they want to hear. And you can at some point begin to wonder, can we make a difference really? Do we just turn inward? Do we settle on what we have? What does God call us to do? To believe that God is God, that He will accomplish His purposes through us if we will but trust Him. The temptation, of course, for God's people in any time is to believe that the obstacles to God's purposes give us options in doing His will. Now, the obstacles are clear in this passage, aren't they? If you look at verse 28, the people say to Moses, "Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." And Anakites, an ancient tribe of giant warriors. At least they were taller than the Israelites. But not as tall as the report of the spies made them out to be. After all, by the time the spies came back, they said to the people, "We were like grasshoppers next to the Anakites." And so fear gripped the Israelites. It's too big an obstacle. We can't accomplish that. It's larger than we. And not only are the obstacles difficult, verse 27, God has let us down. "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So He brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Now, they are old words, but they can be familiar sentiments. Has it ever happened to you that when you face a great obstacle, that your first sense is to use the difficult circumstance as a barometer to read the love of God? If God really loved us, we wouldn't be facing this job situation. If God was really near, our family wouldn't be facing this medical circumstance. If God really loved us, it wouldn't be so hard. And we use circumstances as the barometer of the affection of God. The people say God has let us down, and there is another way that He has let us down. Do you remember? It's hidden there in verse 28. "Our brothers have made us lose heart." God failed us, but in addition, our leaders are failing us. If you looked at this same account where it originally occurred back in the book of Numbers, you will read at this point, not only are they saying that the spies have given us a bad report, they have said that Moses has put us in this bad spot. And they take up stones to stone Moses and Aaron because the circumstances are so difficult. Lord, the obstacles are too great. And because the obstacles are great, there's got to be other options. You don't really expect us to go forward. You don't really expect us to go against those great an obstacles, do you? Lord, you can't mean that. Of course, the options are clear. One is simply to stay put. Now, some of you may actually have traveled to this place in the Middle East where you were actually on a high hill overlooking the Jordan River into the Promised Land, which at that point was a land we know, flowing with milk and honey. A good land. But the Israelites have just come through the desert. And so behind them, as they look over into the Promised Land, is mountainous, craggy, rocky, desolate desert, with an occasional oasis that at least has been sufficient to keep them alive for the last 40 years as they've wandered in the desert. They can simply say, well, it's good enough. Better to stay in the desert than to go into that land of such great obstacle. Of course, there is another option. Not just staying put, but going back. In the Numbers account, the people actually say the words, it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. Oh yeah, we were slaves there, but at least we were alive. Oh yeah, we had shackles and had to make bricks without straw, but at least we ate. And though sometimes they murdered our children, we had a place to sleep at night. Maybe it's better in Egypt. Of course, what God is saying is there are no real options. The future is forward. Now, here's the dangerous part of the sermon. Because here's where the person preaching has to try to identify among the people of God, where are the Egypts and the deserts for you? Where are those people or places that God's people are saying, you know, it was actually better back there? Now, I'm not going to fall into that bear trap. I'm not going to identify the leaders in your past that are pharaohs. I'm not going to try to identify the situation that was really the desert that you've now come out of. I'm not going to go there. What I will say clearly is this, that was then, and this is now. And regardless of what circumstances God's people are in, there will always be challenges that force us to look backward and say, it was better back there. But God is saying, as a called people, I call you to this time and place now. Maybe it was better back there in some ways. But this is the present situation. And in this situation, I am calling you to take the land. Take possession of what I am giving you. It may not be perfect. It certainly has challenges. But this is the challenge. I think of a man who did come to Covenant Seminary some years ago. We actually got a call in the admissions office one day. There's a man at the airport. He's flown in from Africa. He's not on our admissions list. But he says he's going to Covenant Seminary. And so one of the students drove up to the airport and picked up an older man from Malawi, all gray hair, missing teeth, tattered clothes, tattered shoes, cardboard box of a few belongings. His name was Augustine Mafuni. We discovered over time that he was the pastor of a little church of about 4,000 people. He was not a pastor, he was the pastor, the only pastor of a church that God had marvelously blessed in terms of numbers of people, but it was extremely poor. Though it was a malaria-ridden area, there were no screens on the windows of that church. It was a dirt floor. There was no car for this pastor to travel the many miles to do his visitation. He'd been on a bicycle or walking all of his life, but now he was old. And the people began to recognize when our pastor, Augustine Mafuni, has gone, there is no one to take his place. We don't have many dollars. We don't have much in the way of resources. But he must be trained so that he can train others. We have to make sure that we are preparing for the next generation. Now think of what it would have meant to arrange the money for a plane ticket when you couldn't put a screen on a window. to arrange money for an intercontinental plane ride when you couldn't pay for a taxi for your pastor. All that was cobbled together, all that was pulled together because the people said, that is our future. And regardless of the obstacles, we must press forward. Maybe at our own sacrifice, maybe at our own hurt, but that is the future of us and our children. There is the land to take. We must train our pastor so that he can train others for our future. It was amazing. As we worked then to find out who Augustine Mifune was and sent him to a dentist for the first time in his life and got him glasses so he could actually read the books he'd come to study, people gave clothes. And maybe in some ways they began to understand what it meant to go up against giants today. To live for the sake of other people, to live for the sake of a future, of those who need the gospel, and begin to understand through this older man, this wonderful gentleman, what it meant to be a giant killer today. What does it mean in your life? To recognize that God has said, here's a calling, and though it may be very difficult, there really aren't options. This is God's command for you to move forward, what you know He is calling you to do. For some of us, it will mean this, that we have to face the fact that we have used our hurt as a giant so big that our forgiveness can't get past. But Lord, they really did hurt me, or my family. I can't get past that. It's too big. And we use the giant of our own hurt as an option of not forgiving, doing God's will. It may be that our need for profit has become a giant that our integrity can't get past. We say, if I actually did the right thing, I might suffer financially, and my family might suffer financially, and my own family might ridicule me for not doing what I know is right to do. And so even in our family become the giants that we cannot face, that we know God is requiring us to face to do His will. We don't actually believe that God can take care of us in the land of integrity. And yet God says, I'm calling you to that too. Perhaps it's just loneliness. Loneliness is a giant that our purity or obedience cannot get past. Lord, I need this relationship. It's not of you. It's not what your word approves. But I need this relationship. I am lonely. And our loneliness becomes the giant that we say we cannot confront except by a means other than what God's will has required. It happens over and over again in our lives that God is calling us to recognize the giants in our own time. Perhaps it's simply our comfort level. We like the way church is now. And whatever God may be requiring us to do or to be so that we actually can accomplish more for the sake of the gospel, it will require change. And we all know all change is painful. And our comfort is a giant that the gospel can't get past. But God calls us to believe. For the need of the hour is to believe that God is God and that He will accomplish His good purpose through us if we will but trust Him. That there is a calling that is clear to most of us, even though there are temptations not to fulfill it. And when God says we must call, there really are not options. We move forward. For you see, the mission, not just in an ancient time, but for our time, is to believe that obstacles provide opportunities to see the hand of God. How do we see the hand of God in the midst of these huge obstacles that are before the people of Israel? Moses is desperate to make it plain to them, just reminding them some of what they already know and then showing them what they must know afresh. What does he call them to remember? First, to remember God's faithfulness. Remember God's past provision. Verse 30. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as He did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. Yes, they are large people. Yes, there are real challenges. But if you will obey me, if you will go with me, God says, I will fight for you. I remember being in junior high, being a shrimp of a football player, trying to make the football team. And I think a coach, just because he cared about me about as much as anybody else, took one of those signs and put it on his office door. It's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the fight in the dog that counts. Lipstick or not. Listen, God plus one is a majority, right? He's saying, if you will go, I will fight for you. And God is saying through Moses, I already did that in Egypt, remember? Remember the Pharaoh? Remember the horses and chariots cast into the sea? Remember the desert? Remember how I time and time again have rescued you? Believe that I will fight for you. I have shown my faithfulness to you. And here God is simply saying, remember that I am mighty in battle. But it's not all that he has said about himself. In a curious transition, he says in verse 31, there you saw in the desert how the Lord your God carried you. As a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. The Olympics gave many of us the time to see again the video of Derek Redmond. Remember? The Great Britain runner who in the 400 meter in the semifinals of the 1992 Olympics pulled up short with a hamstring that had popped. Who came out of the stands to carry him to the finish line? His father. His father. Before the watching world, carrying his son. And now God is saying, I am mighty in battle, but I am tender in heart. You know this about me. Walk with me. Do as I say, because I have told you where we're going. It is a good land. You know my heart. Though the giants may be great, though the battles may be hard, I will fight for you, and I will carry you. I am that kind of a God. And it gets even more pointed when Moses says in verse 32, in spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way that you should go. God says, I showed you all the way, the safe path and the safe places. You know my character. Now follow me. But it's not just past provision God is showing. What's he really showing through all of these reminders? Past mercy. That's what he's really showing. Now you say, oh, well, I'm not sure I see much mercy there. After all, it says in verse 34 and 35, when the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers. Where's the mercy here? Remember where these people are. This is the second trip to the plate. They failed already. And God has had them pay some certain consequences. They have wandered 40 years in the desert getting ready to come back for this. But God is saying, listen, you must understand the nature of the gospel. There may be consequences for sin, but one of those consequences is not that you lose a relationship with him. He's brought you back. Here we go again. Here's another opportunity. And even if you recognize, but the parents are all gone, but their children are here. The thing that they wanted most, the thing that they would have desired, that their children could have known the grace and the blessings of God, they are back despite the failures of their parents. It is sometimes such a hard gospel truth for us to wrestle with. To say that if there are any consequences, that means that God is not merciful. And he's saying, no, consequences for sin are often turning you from a greater harm. From greater danger. But even where there are consequences for sin, it does not mean I have stopped loving you or caring for you. Consequences do not mean an end of relationship. Last night on the phone, I was at the hotel and I talked to my wife before going to bed, and she just told me about some friends of ours who have gotten the news that their daughter will be giving birth to a special needs child, a child with multiple difficulties as we understand things. And the young woman who is giving birth said to her mother, who now reported to my wife, she said, "I simply praise God that He counts me worthy and able to raise a special needs child." Now, I was moved by that. But I was raised at a time when my brother was not called special needs. I was raised in a generation where my brother, younger, was called retarded. He is in prison now. He's been in prison for the last year. And what happened, has happened in that time, has been amazing. It is so much a portrayal of the gospel. I tell people it's my own life and I have trouble believing it. While my brother was in a holding cell for being involved with people he shouldn't have been involved with, people who took advantage of him, but nonetheless he did things he should not have done, there was another man who recognized the difficulties of my brother, a man who was in that cell for drug possession, but began to witness to my brother about Jesus Christ. And my brother, who all his adult life has only spoken to us in single syllables and grunts, received Jesus Christ as his Savior and knew the peace of God in the midst of that cell from a man who was paying his own consequences, but God was still using to save my brother. Because of the difficulties of the last year of my brother, my parents who have lived apart for the last 20 years were forced to cooperate to deal with judges and attorneys and a legal system. So that when my daughter got married here just a few weeks ago, my parents came to the wedding together. My mother called me ahead of time. She said, "Your dad and I are going to be staying in the same room. It's not a scandal. We're still married, remember?" I said, "Mom, are things a little better on that front?" She said, "Because of your brother, your father and I learned to lean on each other again." My parents now visit my brother in prison holding hands as they walk through the parking lot. Two 80-year-old people holding hands, walking through the parking lot to visit my brother. Now, I will tell you that I think there have been awful consequences in their lives for the relationship that they have previously had. But God did not abandon them. There were consequences that were yet being turned to their good. Don't you remember He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose? The challenge of the hour, this hour and every hour, is to believe that God is God. That He is faithful to His purposes. And that He will accomplish His will through us if we will but trust Him. That does not call for our perfection. It actually calls for trust in God when we know we have failed. To believe that He will still use us. That the relationship is not over even if the consequences are present. That the giants may be here, but God is here too. And He will still accomplish His purposes through His people if we will but trust Him. You know the last verse that I read. God did show His anger for all except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He was promised that he would see the blessing of God and that God would give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. I must tell you, I think in my youth I heard sermon after sermon on that I now violently disagree with. Because what it seems to say is Caleb was just a little bit better than everybody else. That's why he got blessed. Which in my heart, when I recognize my sin and my weakness, well then I got no hope at all.
I loved it when I began to understand what's actually being said there. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. That word for follow actually means he got behind God, as though he hid himself in God's plan and purpose, as though he believed what God was saying, and he just hid himself behind there, and he just gave himself to that. It's not that he acted better than other people. One of the amazing facts of this passage that we hardly ever read to are the ones that go past about verse 41 and following. Do you recognize that after Moses confronted the people, they actually did go forward in the battle? But they went forward without God. They said, we can do this. We can take care of this. Oh, yeah, yeah, we'll fix it. We have the ability. It's Caleb who said, no, I have to depend on God alone. I hide myself in him. I rest in him. It's not trust in me. It's not trust in what I do or can do. It's total reliance upon God. That yieldedness of the self, not the claim of what we do compared to others. I think of a young Canadian teacher, her name Letha Hume, who just now a few years ago was an art teacher in Canada and just simply said, Lord, I'll go where you call me. I'm single, I'm not happy about that, but you've given me opportunities now because of that, I'll go where you call me. And she became an art teacher in Indonesia, a Christian, living out her testimony, not knowing how God would use her. And because of a new government in Indonesia, there was a new constitution that required that all young people in the high schools get religious education that was diverse. So even though the nation is three-quarters Muslim, Letha Hume, an art teacher from Canada, was called to write for 2,000 high schools the nature of Christianity for a Muslim nation. The man who told me that was Oswald Sanders, the director of OMF for a generation. He died in 1992. That was the year he told me that story. Do you know what's happened in Indonesia since that time? In the last 10 years alone, there have been 40 million Christian converts in Indonesia. It's one of the most rapidly expanding Christian nations in the world now, or the Christian influence in that nation. And I think, I don't even know if Letha Hume is still alive. I know of somebody who said the need of the hour is to believe that God is God, that he was faithful to his purposes and that he will accomplish them through us if we will, but trust him. God can use you. I know there are huge things that face any church. I know there are things that face any family. I know there are things that face any heart where you say, there must be options. Surely God is not calling us to go there. And he says, I will go with you. And I'll fight for you. And when you're too weary and you can't walk anymore, I will carry you. But you hide yourself in me, and you believe that God is God, that he is faithful to his purposes, and that he will accomplish them through us if we will but trust him. Trust him. He will use you. It is the need of this and every hour to believe it. Father, would you so work your will in these people that as they face the challenges that are real and truly threatening, they would not believe in a fairy book Christianity that says this is not real, it is tough going, but they would believe in a God that is greater. And in trusting him, they would now not only confess their need of him, but so hide the purpose of their life in his, that you would now use them for the glory of the Son, in whose name we now pray. Amen.